The following message, The Journey of the Wise Men, was based on Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 3, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and follow along, please, as I read aloud the opening 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Matthew's Gospel is the only one of the four Gospels that gives us this account of the Magi visiting. A popular tradition holds that these wise men were three kings from the Orient, but the Bible does not give us those details. It doesn't specify where in the East they were from. It does not tell us that they were royalty, nor does it tell us the number of men that came. What is said is that they were wise men from the East. They may possibly have been Jews because there were a community of Jews in other nations, but it's much more likely that they were Gentiles. What is explicit is that they were not from Israel. They came from the East. Matthew's Gospel will close with the note of the resurrected Christ commissioning his apostles and the generations of believers that would follow the apostles to go to the nations. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And it's significant that the gospel that closes on that worldwide commission begins with representatives of the nations coming to seek out him who had been born king of the Jews. Christ's own nation of Israel would reject him, but that would not keep him from being Savior of the world. It would, in fact, be through the rejection of the Jews and the crucifixion of Jesus that God's salvation would come to all the earth. The word magi is taken from the original language. The actual term is magoi, and we transliterate that magi. These men were known, according to our English translations, as wise men. They were esteemed in their native country, wherever that was, as men of unusual insight. They may have been magicians of a sort, sorcerers of some kind. They may have been astrologers, men that assume and attempt to interpret the influence of the heavenly bodies on human affairs. They had access to wealth, but they weren't personally wealthy. They had access to those who were, because they brought with them very valuable presents of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The account tells us that these magi, these wise men from the east, were on a quest to find a very significant child. They wanted to worship him. And I want you to think with me this morning about their quest, their contrast, and their worship. Those three points concerning these wise men from the east: their quest, their contrast, and their worship. Think first of their quest. Matthew tells us that these wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Their immediate concern was to locate this special child, this special king. Their larger objective was to do homage to this great person. Now, what gave rise to their quest? The wise men had seen this new king's star in the east. A celestial object had appeared to them that had made a supernatural impression upon them. And were they the only ones in the world who were given insight to be able to discern the special significance of this star? How did an object in the distant heavens lead them to Jerusalem? And then later, even more specifically, like a supernatural GPS system, led them right to Bethlehem and to the particular house where Jesus was then living, Bethlehem being only 5 to 7 miles away from Jerusalem. What led them to link a sight in the heavens, this star, with him who was born King of the Jews? Well, obviously, a great deal is left unsaid. And we're reminded here, as in so many other places in the Bible, that the Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosity concerning every question that may come up. The Bible was written instead to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What is explicit in the narrative is that the Magi identified this star with the Messiah, the Deliverer, him who had been born King of the Jews. And they believed that this great king had been born, was now in the world, because they had seen his star. In preceding centuries, many Jews had been dispersed from the sacred land of promise and were in places throughout the world, including the Near East. There was a substantial Hebrew community in the region now known as Iraq, formerly known as Persia in ancient times, Babylon. Those Jews may have maintained an Old Testament awareness of the promises of Messiah. The prophecies of Daniel, for example, may still have been known, and there may have been a community of faith where those prophecies were studied, where they were memorized, where they were pondered, where they were believed and cherished. Perhaps these wise men had been exposed to that sacred tradition that was being passed on orally. Perhaps there were yet some written copies of fragments of the Old Testament in the east where they were from. We don't know. But what we do know is that they very willingly traveled many miles, exposing themselves to hardship, exposing themselves to the dangers of passing through the desert. They very willingly undertook the task of this long trek because they were persuaded in their souls that him born King of the Jews was now present, and they came to Jerusalem seeking him. The star obviously was not sufficient, as extraordinary as it was, as incredible as its influence in later leading them right to the house where Jesus was. It wasn't in itself sufficient. They needed the testimony of the Scriptures. They needed words from God to be able to make straight their path. And they actually come to Jerusalem on a quest to learn more from God's book, hoping that there are people in Jerusalem, the holy city, where the temple was, where the rabbis and the scribes were, men who gave themselves to the study of the ancient scriptures. They come to Jerusalem, led by the star, but convinced we need more. We need insight from God as to where to find this special child that had been born. So they come with this question on their lips. And the king of the Jews, Herod, he was not a Jew himself. He had been appointed by the Roman Empire to serve as king of the Jews. He himself was a Gentile. And King Herod becomes aware of these prominent men from the east who've come into town, and they're inquiring about the true king of the Jews having been born, and they're seeking to understand where he is located. Well, Herod seeks the answer to their question. We don't read of anyone else being especially interested in the coming of these wise men, although the text tells us that Herod himself was troubled and that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Well, Herod seeks out the answer to the question. He gathers the rabbis and the scribes, the leading religious teachers there in Jerusalem, and asks, where is the messianic king to be born? The men knew the answer. They had studied the scriptures. The Lord had foretold through the Old Testament prophet Micah that the ruler would come from the village of Bethlehem. And they quote from Micah chapter 5. We read in Matthew 2 verses 5 and 6. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So they tell King Herod that Bethlehem, the birthplace of King David, this village 5 to 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, Bethlehem is the place according to the prophecy. And having received that insight from the Old Testament scriptures, the wise men, their quest targeted Bethlehem. The star which they had seen previously, which had led them at this time to Jerusalem, appeared again and led them right to the house where Jesus was staying. Jesus obviously was no longer in a stable at this point. There's some commentators who believe that he may have been as much as 2 years old. When we put this account along with Luke's account of the first happenings in connection with the birth of Jesus, we know that the shepherds were the first to witness the newborn king outside of his own mother, Mary, and those there in the stable. The shepherds came on the very day of Jesus' birth and beheld this king. We know that 8 days later that Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem and according to the law had their child circumcised. And we read in Luke 2 of Simeon and Anna, two aged believers who were looking for the consolation of Israel, seeing the king and rejoicing to see the king. This is the next event that is recorded in the harmony of the Gospels. And we're not sure how much time had lapsed, but Jesus may have been 1 or 2 years old, but he was still a very, very young child. So the quest was to find and then to worship this newborn king. And in the kindness of God, these wise men were led to where Jesus was. Think with me now about the contrast. The contrast. When contrast is used as a noun, it means a striking exhibition of unlikeness. A striking exhibition of unlikeness. And that's precisely what we see in this narrative. Compared to the Magi, the wise men, there is a striking exhibition of unlikeness. And what is so conspicuous is that no one else is on the quest that they were on. Even when they come, and perhaps there was some sense of their carrying valuable things, perhaps not. Perhaps for safety reasons, they traveled kind of incognito and tried to keep their identity and what they had brought secret. Perhaps the only thing that had become known was the question that they had, which had reached the ears of King Herod, about where is he who had been born king of the Jews? Herod had gathered the religious leaders to get the answer. All Jerusalem is troubled with Herod. So there's some awareness of what's going on. But no one is like the wise men themselves in terms of the yearning to find Jesus and to worship him. Early in the narrative, when we read of Herod becoming aware of the question of these men, we read that he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. The king was jealous. Again, he was an appointed leader, one that the Roman Empire had selected. He was not the true king of the Jews. He certainly was not the Messiah. And he immediately sensed that there was a rival that was present, someone to be eliminated, someone that had to be destroyed. If you read the sequel to the first 12 verses of Matthew 2, you read of what action he took when the wise men, having been warned to not return Herod becomes aware that they had gone back to their own country without coming back to tell him where the child was located. It becomes clear that Herod's one goal was to destroy this child. And when he was spurned, being told where precisely the child was at, he just sent an order to massacre all of the children, all of the male children, in the Bethlehem region, 2 years and younger, just to make sure that this potential rival would be eliminated. We're not told why all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. It may be that there was a concern about a bloodbath being unleashed. Herod had a well-earned reputation as being a ruthless man, as being a cruel man. History tells us that he killed some of his own sons. So determined was he to maintain his grip on his position as king of the Jews. He was the kind of person, and sadly there's still many leaders on our planet to this day like this. They'll take whatever measure they think necessary, no matter how ruthless it is, no matter how much blood may have to be spilt, to maintain their grip on power. And Herod was that kind of guy. It may be that just hearing within the community that there are people who think that another king, king of the Jews, has been born, maybe there was just an unsettledness throughout the whole community of, oh no, we know how Herod is likely to react to this. We're not told exactly. But what stands out most about the chief priest and the scribes is that they exhibited no interest whatsoever in this newborn king. They've got the answer. Perhaps they didn't even have to do any study. It was just something that they had already pegged in their minds and their memories. Oh yeah, Messiah's going to be born in Bethlehem. Herod asks them, they give the answer, and that's it. They just go back to business as usual. They have absolutely no interest in accompanying the Magi to Bethlehem to see for themselves. So King Herod is resentful. He's hostile. His only thought about this newborn king is to destroy him. Everyone else in the Jerusalem community, it seems, is indifferent. They've got stuff to do, you know. They've got other things that have grabbed their hearts. They've got friends. They've got work. They've got their activities. They've got their own agenda. Again and again, we see in our fallen race, we see it in our own community, and there are times where we see it inside of our own families, an indifference to Jesus. You may not reject the Bible. You may not reject the idea of there having been a historical Jesus, a person who really lived. Now, perhaps you don't reject the idea of Jesus having died on a cross some 2,000 years ago. Perhaps you don't reject the idea intellectually of Jesus having risen from the dead 3 days after he died. But there are so many for whom it makes so little practical difference. It's not necessarily that they reject intellectually the claims of Christ, but they're just not interested. They just have no heart to find Christ, to worship Christ. They don't make much of Christ. Perhaps the main way our race exhibits our native absence of love for God is through our relative indifference. I remember hearing an illustration many years ago from a preacher, and he was talking about a situation from his own home life. And his wife loved cats, had a cat. He himself, he said, was not a cat guy, just had no interest. And he said he and the cat had a great relationship at home. He ignored the cat ignored him. And it was just like they did not exist. And he was fine with that. And he made the point that it's okay for a cat to ignore you, and to, especially if you don't like cats. It's fine. You know, if they just act indifferent to your presence, that's not an issue. But if a person acts indifferent to you, and especially within the context of a closer community, such as within an office or within a family, for a person to just utterly ignore you, they don't even speak to you. They don't acknowledge you. You say, hey, they don't say, hey. They literally act like you don't exist. That is an extremely strong statement, isn't it, of dislike. It's a statement of enmity to truly ignore somebody. And the point of the illustration has stuck with me all these years, is that by nature, that's exactly the way we are towards God. We may not say, oh, I hate God. We may not say, oh, if God would just get in human form, I'd kill him. We don't think of ourselves as hating God. But there is this basic indifference. And it says much more than by nature we're willing to admit. Well, we've thought about the wise men's quest, and we've considered their contrast. Now, finally, think with me about their worship. Their worship. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that the wise men did three things when they found a young child who had been born king of the Jews. And the first thing actually takes place before they actually find Jesus, but it impacts them because they so associate it with their finding Jesus being imminent. And that's when the star appeared again as they left Jerusalem heading toward Bethlehem. And we read in verse 10 that these men rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And it's been pointed out that they had quadrupled joy. The way the text is heaps words upon words. They rejoice, yes. They rejoice with joy. No, they rejoice with great joy. No, they rejoice with exceeding great joy. I mean, it's just an all-out effort to make an impression upon the reader of how intensely elated these men were. Again, they haven't seen the child yet, but now they're sensing that they are on the cusp of seeing the child. Their quest is about to come to an end, and it has the effect of just filling them with an extreme gladness. There's no thought of how difficult the journey had been, no thought of how much self-denial they'd had to engage in, no thought of time that they had lost back home. All that fills their souls is an ecstasy, just a great joy over the prospect, the imminent prospect of coming face to face with this newborn king. The passage tells us, secondly, that they fell down and worshipped him when they finally did lay their eyes upon him in the home where he was with his mother. They fall down and they worship. And then the passage tells us, thirdly, that they opened their treasures and presented gifts to him. They had found what their gold could not impart. They had found what their wisdom could not impart. They had found what family, wife, children cannot impart. They were very ready to give away their gold, to give away money, to give away what the world counts so dear. Such was their joy, and such was their sense of being in the presence of greatness. They fall down. They're looking for a king. They recognize that this person is one with authority, that he is one to be submitted to, that he's one to yield their lives to. But there's also a deep sense of his dignity, of his greatness, that he is high, that they are low. And so not only are they acknowledging him as king, but they bow lowly before him. as a nonverbal way of confessing their sense of His majesty, His grandeur. What a sight it must have been to the teenaged Mother Mary to see these older, wealthy, impressive men literally fall down and worship her young child. Not to be irreverent, but you know, Jesus probably could not clean His own bottom at this stage of His development. He cannot feed Himself. He cannot walk, cannot talk, although possibly if He's close to 2 years old, perhaps He's beginning to use some words. Perhaps He's beginning to toddle around. But you get the point. He is a very young child, may well still be an infant. And yet God worked in the souls of these magi, whereby they saw so much more. They were looking for a man. They were looking for someone who had been born. But they were also seeking someone divine. Someone that they knew was to be worshipped. They found the King. How worthy He was of all that they possessed. How worthy of their submission and devotion. How great He was. And the wonder of their faith has been compared to the wonder of the thief on the cross who came to faith while on the cross. And just as it's incredible to think of that criminal while hanging, crucified himself, coming to see that a fellow person on a cross was a king who was coming again. Now, J.C. Ryle speaks of perhaps there's no record in the whole Bible of such a marvelous episode of someone being given faith. How could that man have thought that Jesus, spread out naked on a cross, would live again and would come again in His kingdom? And likewise, this narrative draws our attention to an extraordinary creation of faith in these men. Later, of course, as Jesus got older, He'd enter into His public ministry, He'd begin to do miracles to affirm that He was who He claimed to be. He was the Messiah. And many people would see and hear of His raising the dead or giving sight to the blind or enabling the lame to walk. These magi didn't see anything like that. They just see Jesus as a baby. Jesus is doing no miracles. There would be people who would hear Jesus speak later in His life who would be struck that no one ever spoke like that man spoke. The authority with which He spoke, the wisdom with which He spoke. People would be conquered by the power and authority of His words. Well, these wise men, they didn't hear Jesus say anything. Maybe mama or something just at the very beginning of human speech. But without hearing Him engage in teaching, without seeing any of His mighty works, they fall before Him sure, rightly so, that this is the King of glory, the King that would end all kingdoms, the one who would live and reign forever. He was the great one, not them. How gladly they gave their gifts to Him. It's probably unlikely, I think, but it's possible that these magi had been brought to believe that this divine child had been born to die. It may be that in their access to divine revelation, that they had been exposed to the truth that this unique forever king was one whose mission in being born into this world was to die. It's interesting that one of their gifts was myrrh. And myrrh was used for various purposes in the ancient world. It was used as incense. It was used for medicinal reasons. But perhaps its primary use in the Mid-Eastern world a few thousand years ago was as an embalming agent. You may remember that when Joseph of Arimathea asked for and gained permission to take the dead body of Jesus off of the cross and to prepare it for burial, Nicodemus came along with Joseph. And Nicodemus, according to John 19, had about 75 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Myrrh was perhaps the most significant ingredient in what embalmers used in preparing a corpse for burial. And we're reading between the lines, and we can't speak with certainty, but it may be that myrrh was brought and presented to this newborn king because there was already some awareness and a belief in the fact that at the heart of the uniqueness of this particular king was that he had come so as to die. And the myrrh was, as it were, a symbolic gesture of the recognition of how significant that mission was. And indeed, that's why this king had been born. Unlike any other person ever born on this planet, we do die because of sin. But this king was born to die. This was his mission. This was the assignment. This was the calling upon his life. This is why God the Son came from heaven and became a man. God cannot die. But in the Son of God taking on a real humanity, he thus was equipped to do his greatest work, which would be to offer up his life in the place of others as a sacrifice. He came not to be one who would know all of the things that we associate with royalty in this world. He came to live humbly and to be rejected and to be flogged and to be crucified. And he took on a real human body so as to experience those things on behalf of his people, even bearing the wrath of his own Holy Father, the wrath deserved by me and by you. As we close this morning, is there anyone here on a quest to find Jesus? What a worthy quest that is. What are you living for? I want to encourage your young people especially to think about that. What is your quest? And why are you on the quest that you're on? What will it bring you? Where will it take you 50 years from now? Where will it bring you 100 years from now? 1,000 years from now? 1 million years from now? What quest are you on? And what makes you certain that quest will prove to be successful and fruitful for you? A popular saying on Christmas cards at this time of year, Christian Christmas cards, is the expression, "Wise men still seek him." I want to urge you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it your quest to seek him. These wise men sought him when no one else was doing so. They came and found him, and evidently there was no hubbub going on at the house where Jesus was. It seems like Bethlehem didn't recognize the significance of what was going on. Certainly Jerusalem didn't. But for these wise men, it didn't matter that everyone else seemed to not care. For them, it was all that mattered. Have you been brought by the grace of God to become a worshiper of Jesus? What a miracle it is to have a heart that yearns to find and worship Jesus. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That is a humbling statement about our fallen race. It's a humbling statement about what each of us were by nature. We do not seek after God unless he first seeks us. But are there not many here today? You are now a seeker of Jesus. And you have found joy in finding Jesus. And you have offered up your life to him. And is it not a testimony to the miracle of what grace has done? God has sought you. And now you seek after him. May the Lord help us as we come now to receive new members into the church and to remember the death of our Lord at his holy table. And may we have gladness afresh, those of us who are Christians, in thinking about what God has enabled us to find. He has led us to the Christ. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to have the Bible in our own language. And we thank you that this story that has been told for so many years and that is often read and recalled at this time of year, we thank you that this is history. This is what really happened some 2,000 years ago. And we thank you, O God, for there being a Savior who is worth everything. We thank you that you did send your Son from heaven, that whosoever would come to believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you for having loved this fallen, rebellious world in such an intense way. We thank you, O God, for the wonder of your effectual work in the lives of men, that though the majority of people are on the broad way that leads to destruction, that there are those into whose hearts you put a compelling sense of needing to find, know, and worship Jesus. And we ask, O God, that you would be doing that effectual work even today, all over the earth and here in this place. Create that faith, O God, that by nature not one of us has. Now be with us now as we move on into the next part of our worship together. Help us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.